Good morning, everyone. I am James, one of the pastors here. I have brought with me my yoke. It says, it has painted on the front of it, June 7th of 1860. That's not when I bought this yoke. So I wish I knew the history behind it, but I do not. So I have zero experience with farming, but the concept of the yoke is pretty simple. When your goal is to drag something heavy, typically it's going to be a plow. If you have two animals pulling in unison, you can do it faster and more efficiently. And so you take your two oxen or horses or donkeys and put their heads in there, and then you just take this guy right here and you strap it to the plow. And as you walk them around your farmland or whatever, then they kind of just take care of the work for you. Now, the key to making this process work is to use animals that are similar in size and strength, right? To equally yoke these two animals. So when they pull together, they pull at the same speed and they kind of plow in a straight line. It would be terrible if it was going like different directions and everything like that. So our passage from 2 Corinthians today talks about being unequally yoked. So I've asked my friend Brennan to come up and join me on the stage. Where are you? There he is. Brennan was baptized here in November. He also was the center on the Mason State football finalist football team this year. He's headed to, headed to Hope College to play football in the fall. This is unequally yoked right here, okay? So if Brennan and I were start to pull, like if we were to like hit a football sled together at the same time, it would go in circles, right? Because we're not the same in any, you know, when it comes to physics, he's going to push harder. He has the training, the size, the speed. If he and I were to do a running race right now, he would slaughter me in that. Now, ideologically, however, if Brennan and I ended up on the same ministry team, I think we can make that work. Brennan has a sincere faith in Christ. I've seen him have a huge influence in our student ministry here at Rivi. He is a person who, and that's something I care about a lot in terms of our worldview. If we were asked to serve together in terms of what we believe, I would be pretty optimistic that just from what I know of you, that we have a lot in common. I think we could make that work. So give a hand to Brennan. Appreciate you, man. Thank you. So the word yoke appears 86 times in the Bible. Most of those in the Old Testament, most of the time it's used metaphorically about ideology, right? Sometimes there's actual yokes referred to, but most of the time it's used as an illustration. Prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they talk about the yoke of oppression that God's people experienced under the ruthless rule of the Egyptians or the Assyrians or Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. This kind of unequal yoking was both literal. The Jews actually became slaves. They called this a yoke of slavery, but it was born out of ideological differences. Right, the worldview of the Jews. The Jews believed in one God, that Yahweh alone is Lord and God, and that was completely the opposite in every way of the polytheistic kind of idol worship were practiced by other nations, and it just caused them to clash all the time. It's almost like if you were to put one animal into the yoke on this side and then the other one on that side, and it was just, we're not even working in the same direction here ideologically. And so this often caused the Jews to become enslaved, and that's why this language became prevalent in the prophets, and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. They were constantly warning these other nations, stop oppressing God's people. And at the same time, they were encouraging God's people with promises. God loves you. He's your father. He's going to protect you. We're going to see that here in a minute. And the prophet's also consistently calling the people of God, stop commingling with the idols of these foreign countries and return to living faithfully according to God's word. Now, if you fast forward to the time of Jesus in the first century, the word yoke continued to be used to represent this idea of different ideologies. In fact, each great rabbi or rabbinic school of thought had a way of interpreting the scripture that was called their yoke. And it was actually based on how they ordered the commandments. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to obey all the commandments, right? That was kind of the idea of the law, right? We want to obey all of God's commandments. But what do we do when two commandments kind of conflict with one another? Which one wins over the other one? And so as an example, the Bible for the Jews, it says, okay, you're supposed to keep the Sabbath. No work of any kind on the Sabbath day. The Bible also says, if your brother's donkey has fallen, you're not supposed to ignore that. You're supposed to help lift the donkey up. Some of you are looking at me like, the Bible doesn't say that. Yes, it does. Deuteronomy 22, you can go look it up. So if you have donkey issues today, Deuteronomy 22. But what do I do if my neighbor's donkey falls into a hole on the Sabbath? Right? See how the commandments, do I say, you know what, for the sake of helping this animal and obeying the commands, I'm going to break the Sabbath, or I say, you got to wait till Monday, donkey. I hope you feel okay, you know, then or whatever. And Jesus ran into this a lot, because he would help people or heal people or feed people on the Sabbath day. And it drove the scribes and the Pharisees crazy. Like sometimes they would pick up rocks and want to throw them at Jesus. Now, why was that? It was because for them, it was keep the Sabbath or die. Like in their yoke, the way they ordered the commands, they were trying to obey God. And it was just, the issue was the yoke of Jesus was just different than the yoke of the scribes. In Mark 12, it says, one of the scribes approached when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus had answered well. He asked Jesus this question, which command is the most important of all? In other words, okay, Jesus, you sound like you're pretty sharp. I love your answers. I love your thinking. What's your yoke? And Jesus answered, the most important command is, listen, Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the answer every good Orthodox Jewish person would have given to that question. What's the most important commandment? You'll love God with everything you got. And then Jesus answered a question that he wasn't asked. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. And if you read the story, the scribe was like, that sounds amazing, Jesus. And Jesus says to the guy, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So to follow Jesus means we adhere to his yoke. We love him with everything we've got, all our heart, all our soul, all our strength. And we live that out by loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And of course, there's nuance to that. What does that look like really? Right? That's a totally different sermon, right? There is no command greater than these two. Today, as we talk about this idea of being yoked together with others, particularly with unbelievers, we need to think about it in terms of the alignment we have with our worldview, right? You heard it there in Ebony's reading of 2 Corinthians 6. The conversation that Paul has is a warning about partnership or yoking with unbelievers. There was some way that the Christians, the believers in Corinth, were commingling with the unbelievers that was not healthy for their faith. It was drawing them away from Christ. And so Paul addresses it in this section of the letter. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. And that's not the right spot, sorry. There you go. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Or what agreement does Christ have with Belial? Now, Belial is just a word there, the Hebrew word for like, it's like the personification of wickedness or evil. It's not another name for Satan, but it's like kind of like a description of his embodiment. Wickedness, evil is what you should be thinking about. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And so the word there, I just wanted to say it because it's a fun word, is heterozyguntes. That's the Greek word for unequally yoked. Hetero means different. Zygos is the word, literal word for yoke there. Do not be yoked together, or you may have heard in another translation, unequally yoked with those who do not believe. Now, what does Paul mean or not mean by that? Well, he first describes this conflict between two worldviews, right? You've got worldview number one, which is, go ahead and just drop them all on here for me. He talks about a believer that focuses on righteousness, light, Christ, and the temple of God. And then the second worldview is a person who does not believe and focuses on lawlessness, darkness, that idea of wickedness or Belial, and then idolatry, right? These are two vastly different ways to approach and view life. In fact, Paul questions in this passage where there can be any partnership or fellowship or agreement or anything in common between people with such opposite perspectives. It reminds me a lot, this side of my life before I became a follower of Jesus. My friends and I, when I was a sophomore, junior in high school, did not believe in Jesus, right? And we were committed to breaking the law. That was kind of our yoke, right? And we did it mostly at night. And we were like, let's see how much wickedness that we can do. And we followed along with the idols of our culture. This is like the James Granger playbook, junior in high school, right there. The summer after my junior year in high school, I became a follower of Jesus. And my focus shifted completely to this worldview over here, pursuing righteousness and the light of Christ. And one of the steps that I took was to detach myself from this group of friends who I had been hanging around with for several years who were unbelievers because we had been walking in darkness for such a long time. I'm not saying that was a good step. I'm going to talk about that here in a second. I'm just saying that's one of the steps I took. And I want to be clear. What Paul, when he says, do not be yoked together with those who do not believe, he's not saying never be around unbelievers, right? Paul himself devoted his life to being around as many unbelievers as he could in order to tell them about Jesus. Jesus himself set that same example. So that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying to just cloister yourself with other Christians and never interface. Actually, the Bible teaches the opposite. In hindsight, for me, while it was really good for me to launch friendships to people who were kind of committed to the same worldview, the same yoke, I would not change that one bit. Looking back, I wish I had had the maturity to maintain my previous friendships. They would have had to change in nature, but I cut things off with these guys so quickly, they just resented it. I never got to tell them about Jesus. It was just kind of the way it kind of turned out. And so as followers of Jesus, we need to be engaged with the world, building authentic friendships with people of all kinds, but we do need to be careful. There's a reason for the warning here from Paul. We become unequally yoked to an unbeliever or a group of unbelievers if our proximity to or participation in their particular worldview or behavior compromises our ability to follow Jesus, to submit to the yoke of Jesus. Let me say that again. We become unequally yoked to an unbeliever if our proximity to them or our participation in their worldview or behavior compromises our ability to submit to the yoke of Jesus. Now, what kinds of situations are those going to be? That could be a lot of different ways that could happen. So a good question to ask when you read a passage like this is, what was happening in Corinth? Why did Paul write this to them? What was the unequal yoking going on there? How would they have thought, oh, This is how we're doing this. So scholars have two very common theories. I think probably both of these things were happening. One is that there were teachers preaching a false gospel in Corinth, mixing in with the church and influencing some of the Christians in Corinth to go against the clear teachings of Jesus. Now, we know this was happening because we're going to study that in depth in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. It talks all about preachers of the false gospel. So we're going to hit that in more detail at that time. But for now, I want to say this. This seems pretty clear, right? In the church, we cannot yoke ourselves to people who are preaching a false gospel, right? Amen? If their intent is to draw people away from Jesus or they don't know the truth of the scripture and they're proclaiming that, that's going to be unhealthy for the people in our community. The other theory is that there were members of the Corinthian church who were participating in the cultural practice of idol worship that unbelievers engaged in not just first century Corinth, but every city, everywhere, all the time, right? But that was happening in Corinth a lot. Even in the passage, Paul says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols, right? And so this seems like another piece of what was going on there. Now, in our culture, we don't typically worship in actual temples with actual idols the way was happening there in Corinth or in the first century cities. But our culture does have its idols and its temples, right? When you think about sports and comfort and education and politics and physical beauty and physical strength and wealth and family. And have I hit one that resonates with you yet? We all have this, we're compelled towards, and all those are fine things that make lousy gods, right? To be clear, proximity to or participation in really any of those things would not necessarily compromise our ability to submit to the yoke of Jesus, but they might. It could happen that way. If we're bowing down in worship to cultural idols that unbelievers bow down to, in effect, we're yoking ourselves to those who do not believe. And we need to heed Paul's warning here because he says, do not do that. Do not yoke yourself in that way. And so if we have an association like that with an unbeliever or a group of unbelievers or with one of their idols, and it's pulling us away from Jesus, we need to do what we can to create different boundaries in order to break that yoke. Now, the primary way I have seen these verses applied is within marriage, right? The idea here being, okay, if you're a Christian and you knowingly marry an unbeliever, you're choosing to yoke yourself to that person and their different ideology, like you literally say, until death do us part, right? This is like, we're going to be permanently in this relationship. Some of our family relationships, most of them we don't choose, right? Our parents or anything like that, we're yoked in different ways to those people. But this one, we get a choice. Now, I don't think that's what Paul was talking about in these verses, but that kind of marriage was a reality in Corinth. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter there, he talks about it. The gospel was spreading quickly around the world and in Corinth. And so what do you do when one spouse comes to faith in Christ, but the other one does not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if any woman has an unbelieving husband, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. And he says the same thing in verse 12. If any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And so the idea, Paul says, if an unbelieving spouse does not want to separate, he's not encouraging married people who are already married to an unbeliever-believer situation to break that yoke necessarily. But he goes on to say, if the unbelieving spouse does want to divorce, the believing spouse is not bound to stay married in that situation. It's interesting. So his opinion here is, and he actually says, this is my opinion. He says, but I, not the Lord, say to the rest, If you're already in a marriage situation like that, you may choose to stay married for the sake of the gospel, or you may choose not to for the sake of peace. All of which doesn't answer the question that I get asked the most often, which is it a sin for a Christian to marry someone that they know in advance, already know, is an unbeliever? Is that a sin? Everybody leaned in a little bit there. What's he gonna say? So I have three thoughts about that. Number one, we're called by God to be wise, and that seems unwise. Secondly, when I think about being in that situation myself, I have a hard time imagining that. I think that would be very difficult for me personally. My wife and I are wildly different people in almost every way. We are the opposites, except we have a common commitment to the yoke of Jesus, which really informs every part of our marriage, how we handle our finances, how we make decisions, how we parent, really sharing the same ideology at the core. We're going to love God with everything we've got and love our neighbor as ourselves. We both are very aligned on that, and that has given us alignment in everything inside of our marriage. On the big picture side of things, we are misaligned on a lot of little things that don't matter. Thirdly, I worked in student ministry for 30 years, and I spent a lot of time with college students who dated each other and dated other people. And when I saw a young Christian begin dating a non-Christian, more often than not, this is not always, but more often than not, that the faith and lifestyle of the Christian person would get diluted, rather than them influencing their boyfriend or girlfriend toward Jesus. Now, there are a lot, we have people on our staff. We just did like a how did you come to faith in Christ thing with our staff. And there are several people on our staff that were like, and then we started dating and one of us was a believer, and now they're both believers. That does happen. But from my experience, it's not always the case and not most of the time the case. People tend to behave their way into their unbelief, right? So those are my thoughts. That's just James's musings about that question, for what it's worth. Very unsatisfying. Sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so, depending on which scholar you read, Paul references either 5 or 8 or some say even as many as 12 passages from the Old Testament in this little section of 3 verses from prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel. There's a little reference to Hosea in there as well. What Paul does is he reaches back to the days when the Jews defiled themselves by chasing after idols and false gods. And he uses those ancient words in his letter to the Corinthians for 2 purposes. First, he encourages the Corinthians, and I think by extension, encourages us, right, with 5 promises. And second, he calls the Corinthians, and again, I'd say by extension, he also calls us to obedience with 1 command. 5 promises, 1 command. Here's the 5 promises. Number 1, I will dwell and walk among them. 2, I will be their God and they will be my people. 3, I will welcome you. 4, I will be a father to you. 5, you will be sons and daughters to me. And in the midst of these culture clashes that the Jews were in, these promises for God, this reminder of who he is in their lives, in their hearts, in their worlds was so needed, so significant. When they were subject to a yoke of slavery, literally being enslaved in many cases under the thumb of these other nations, God spoke to them through the prophets to remind them of his unending love for them, I am your father. I'm your dad. You're my sons. You're my daughters. You're welcome. You're my people, right? And so Paul uses those very words of encouragement from the prophets, but he uses them differently. He implores the Christians in Corinth to avoid yoking themselves to unbelievers so they can avoid compromising their faith. And then mixed in with these five promises is this one command: be separate and do not touch any unclean thing. Set yourselves apart. And again, he's not saying go away and just be around other Christians and never interface with unbelievers. He's not saying that at all. But he's saying, look, you got to stop commingling with the idols of the culture. And so let's be blunt, right? Are you yoked to an unbeliever or to a group of unbelievers in a way that is drawing you away from Jesus? Are there individuals or groups of people who are kind of their worldview, their ideology, their behavior is preventing you from fully submitting to Jesus? What unclean thing or things do you consistently touch or watch or participate in, or are you tempted towards, right? The time to break those yokes, to establish different boundaries, is now. And then Paul ties these five promises and this one command together in our final verse this morning, chapter 7, verse 1. He says, so then, whenever you see that, you kind of lean in. He's going to tell us, here's what we should do in light of what he's just said. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, the process Paul is describing there, that bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God idea, is called sanctification. Fancy Christian word. Just means the process by which Christians progress toward righteousness is really what that is. There's a time when a person who ends up following Jesus, there's a time where they make that decision, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. There's a time when they pass away from this earth, and in between those, God, through the wisdom of his word and the power of his Holy Spirit working in our lives, is in the process of making us holy, making us righteous, not more so as a community, but also as individuals, right? Now, he's not talking about legalism. He's not talking about earning your salvation, right? Sanctification is grace-driven effort and discipline toward becoming more like Jesus so we can point others toward him, right? And part of that process requires effort, right? And that's okay. If you read Paul's other letters, he talks about laying aside or putting off sin, choosing to go this way, walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. You see all this language that's actual action that we take. Here he says, let us cleanse ourselves of every impurity. And one of the ways that we do that is we can't be yoked in relationships with unbelievers if they're keeping us from being more like Jesus. So three things to consider as we wrap up our time this morning. Number one, the pursuit of holiness, this sanctification process, that's a we thing. Notice Paul says, we, all of us together collectively, are the temple of the living God. It's not like you're a temple, you're a temple, you're a temple. Collectively, we're each stones, living stones, and collectively, we are God's house. It's why we gather here on the weekend and in RIV communities. It's why we provide mentor couples for our folks who are preparing for marriage. It's why we have RIV kids and student ministries. To commit to pursuing holiness together, we need each other for that. Yesterday, we had our first family discipleship class. We had 67 adults and 58 kids who got up early. Yeah, they got up. Yeah, and actually, we started the class just with an applaud for themselves just for being able to be there. They embraced the chaos, got up early on a Saturday, met the craziness of the season of their life head on, why would we do that? So that we could dig into God's word together and work on forming habits in our lives that conform us to Jesus, so that that can bleed out into the lives of our children and their and the friends of our children and the people around us, right? It's a we thing. Secondly, this is just a reiteration because this is the third time I've said this. If you're consistently around a person or a group of people whose worldview and influence causes you to sin, it's time to create a new boundary in those relationships. And then thirdly, the yoke of Jesus is freedom, which is ironic because this is a device that's designed to confine these animals in a way that kind of restricts their freedom, but this is the way of Jesus, right? It's a little bit of a paradox. See, for many of us, a passage like this can feel overwhelming, especially if you're in one of those situations where you have felt stuck for a long time with these boundaries, with some people around you that are not followers of Jesus, right? The weight of sin, or maybe you're dealing with addiction or the difficulty just of navigating life as a Christian in a post, Christian culture, that can all feel very, very heavy, right? Guilt and shame can cripple our efforts to pursue Jesus. Do you know the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ? I mean, do you really know it? Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Are you weary? Do you have some burdens? Is your soul exhausted? I mean, we could raise hands. Everybody's hand would go up, right? Jesus says, "Come to me. Take my yoke. Learn from me. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself." And he promises to give you rest. He says, "I'm not like those kings of old whose yoke was one of oppression and slavery and weight and burden." He says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." One of the ways we remind ourselves of this goodness of God in our lives and our commitment to pursuing holiness together is by participating in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do here in a moment. Jesus, when he broke the bread and he took the cup, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so if you are a follower of Jesus, we would love to have you join us as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. We have tables set up around the auditorium. There's a gluten-free option on each table. The little bread chip is in the bottom cup and the juice is in the top, or the other way around. There's two cups on top of each other there. And so I'm going to pray for us just from these words from Galatians chapter 5. And then we'll go ahead and move to the tables around the auditorium and then come back together and just we'll start some more worship and song together. And we'll worship through the Lord's Supper and singing at the same time. Let's pray. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery, for you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but instead serve one another through love, for the whole law is fulfilled in this one statement: love your neighbor as yourself. Amen.